This tape is entitled Jesus Christ in the King James Bible. The purpose of this tape is to show the similarities that exist between our Lord Jesus Christ and the King James Bible. The objective of this tape is solely for the edification of Christians who believe the King James Bible is the Word of God. Although this tape could, I guess, be used as an apologetics tool, in other words, a means of showing those believers who don't believe the King James is the Bible, show them that it is indeed the Word of God. That is not the main objective of this tape. This is to edify those who already believe the King James Bible is the Word of God, and to demonstrate that there is nothing new under the sun, just like Ecclesiastes says. Because the exact way the incarnate Word was treated, the incarnate Word, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same way the inspired Word of God is treated today, has been treated, and will continue to be treated until the incarnate Word returns at His second coming. By way of introduction, I'd like to say this, that we are not looking at the attitude of the world toward the King James Bible, because the world's attitude toward the Word of God is the same as it was towards the Lord Jesus Christ and continues to be, and that's one of contempt and hatred. That's a given. Jesus Christ said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. He is not of the world, and so the world hates him. And so that's a given. That has not changed. But what is shocking, and it was shocking at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and remains shocking today as it relates to the inspired Word, is the attitude of those who profess godliness, those who profess to be of God, to be God's peculiar people, how they treated the incarnate Word. That was surprising. And today, those who profess godliness, those who profess to be part of God's peculiar people, their treatment of the Word of God is also, which is surprising. The information on this tape, if it were heard by modern-day scribes and Pharisees, is going to be viewed as over-exaggerated, subjective, and I dare say even heretical. And to that I reply, just like Paul did, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the Law and the Prophets. So I don't know if this tape were to be used as an apologetics tool, how much fruit it would bring forth. Because just like the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, no matter how much truth they were shown, they were dead set and hell-bent, if you will, to fulfill the desire of their hearts, which was to execute the Son of God. And I dare say that even today, no matter how much truth is given to the majority of the modern-day scribes and Pharisees, they will continue to be hell-bent on trying to execute the King James Bible. So we're not looking to convert people with this tape. We're looking, again, as I said at the beginning, to edify those who already believe it, to show you that there's nothing new under the sun, and the depths to which Satan will go to attack the Word of God. Now, in these last days in which we're in, which are directly preceding the second coming of Jesus Christ, and in light of the treatment of the Word of God today, the challenge that's set before us who are born-again believers, especially those of us who believe the King James Bible, the challenge that is before us in light of the persecution and battle for the Bible that's taking place within the body of Christ today is to stand for and by the truth, no matter what comes. Our attitude should be just like the Apostle John, who stood at the cross of Jesus throughout the crucifixion. He did not run away in fear of the multitudes or the spiritual leaders or the Roman centurion. He stayed right there at the foot of the cross of Jesus throughout the Lord's persecution and crucifixion. And you and I need to do the same. This type of thing is inevitable, as outlined in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The church of Laodicea represents the last stage of the visible church prior to the Lord's coming for all true believers at the rapture. And the one word which marks and best describes this period of church history is apostasy. And we are seeing that today. And that apostasy is most evident in one stand for the inspiration of the Scriptures. And we need to stand by and for the truth. And remember that as the incarnate Word could not be destroyed, though all the forces of earth and hell joined together to try to destroy our Savior, He rose from the dead and could not be destroyed. The same rings true for the inspired Word of God, the King James Bible. Though all the forces of hell and Satan's agents here on earth and even ignorant Christians have been used to try to stamp it out and destroy it, it still remains nearly 400 years later standing on its spiritual feet. It is the inspired Word of God. It will continue to stand and endure forever. Now, before we begin into some of the points of similarity that I want to bring forth in this tape, I want to set some preliminary points first. First of all is that eternity, irregardless of what you and I personally believe right here and right now, in eternity, the truth is going to bear out. And that truth is that the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the King James Bible is also the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus Christ is the King James Bible. We're not endorsing worshiping the Bible. As born-again believers and Bible believers, we know that we worship the God of the Bible, not the Bible of our God. We worship the God of the Word, not the Word of God. We know that. But the similarities between Jesus Christ and His Word are inseparable. You cannot separate the incarnate Word from the inspired Word. And eternity will show that in truth, both are the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the incarnate personal Word, irregardless of how many other religions say that people such as Maitreya is the Christ, or Vishnu is the Christ, or Krishna is a Christ. There's only one true incarnate Word, one true Christ, one true Messiah, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate personal Word. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And the Word was made flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. He's the incarnate personal Word. He has a name written on His vesture and on His thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But His name is also called in Revelation 19:13, the Word of God. The King James Bible is the inspired, preserved Word of God. It is the written Word of God, inspired and preserved. Note that. Jesus Christ, the incarnate personal Word. The King James Bible, the inspired, preserved Word. Some may contend that, well, incarnate assumes personality. Well, the argument is the same for the King James Bible. Inspiration does assume preservation. There's a big movement today amongst fundamentalists that try to compromise and sit on both sides of the fence, or ride the fence, however you want to put it, sit on the bubble, neutrality, side with both sides, by saying, well, the King James isn't inspired, but it is preserved. To which truth reveals there's no such thing, folks. There's no such thing as God's preserved Word without it being inspired. You say, how can that be? Well, just as incarnate assumes personal, so inspiration assumes preservation. In Ecclesiastes 3:14, the Bible says, I know, not I think, or I hope, or I believe, but I know that whatsoever God doeth, like inspiring His Word, for instance, it shall be forever. Simply, what God does doesn't stop. It doesn't cease to exist. If God does something, it lasts forever. The Greek-speak people who like to say the word inspiration means God breathed correctly take us to Genesis 2 and say, here's another form of inspiration. Here in Genesis 2, verse 7, God breathes into the nostrils of man the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And they're correct in saying that. That's inspiration. But take a look at man, the example of man. When God inspired man, does man ever cease to exist? Once God has made him, does he cease to exist? The answer is no. And there's not a single fundamentalist on planet Earth who thinks he does. We have Jehovah's Witnesses and some Adventists who obviously believe in annihilationalism. But the fact of the matter is, the revelation of God, the Scriptures state, that man exists forever. albeit he may be in a state of eternal death, as all the lost will be in the lake of fire, because they've rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they will never cease to exist. They will live forever, just in a different state. So whatever God does, it's forever. Well, then why would God inspire his word, and then somewhere along the course of time, that inspired word cease to exist? You say it's in heaven. For thy word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven. Question, what good does the inspired word of God do for us if it's in heaven, when we're here on earth? When we get to heaven, we're not going to need the word of God to guide our lives by, because we're going to be made completely in the image of Jesus Christ in that day. We need the word of God right here, right now, when we're battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. It does us no earthly good to have a heavenly Bible. In other words, a Bible that's just located in heaven. We need that inspired Bible right here, right now. And I dare say, even more so in these last days than 1,500 years ago, or even 2,000 years ago, as the heat is picking up prior to the second coming of Christ. So inspiration assumes preservation. Whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Sort of like, thou shalt preserve them, O Lord, referring to the word of God in Psalms 12. Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them from this generation forever. Forever. Ecclesiastes 3 goes on to say, that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. And so though men may try to insert words and phrases in the Bible, and omit words and omit phrases and whole verses and even whole chapters, the fact of the matter is that the true inspired word of God is left untarnished. We have it in the King James Bible. And all these other things which go around calling themselves holy Bibles are mere shells. They may contain some element of truth to them. Yea, they may even contain enough truth in them to convert a soul to Christ, and thank God for that. But they are not, in whole, the truth. They just aren't. They're mere shells. The other point I want to lay down by way of foundation, something that I referred to earlier, is the fact that the world hated Jesus Christ. But what was alarming as we read the gospel accounts is the hatred expressed to him by the spiritual leaders of his day. And I submit to you who hear this tape that the same is true today of the King James Bible. Spiritual leaders, we're not talking about the world now, we're talking about people who profess to be born again, who profess to belong to Jesus Christ, who even profess to believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, despise the King James Bible. They hate it. They hate it. You don't hear anybody going around today correcting the New International Version and saying this is better rendered in the New American Standard Version, or the original Greek says this and it's incorrectly rendered in the New King James. You don't hear people going around saying that in seminaries and pulpits, but you do hear it said about the King James. Why this one Bible? Why this one translation? Why is it under attack? Why? The same reason why Jesus Christ was attacked. There's no reason to attack a counterfeit, because the counterfeit will reveal itself as such in due time. But there is reason to attack the real thing. Now, the spiritual leaders of Christ's day, as we read in the Bible and gather from other historical records, and granted these other historical records aren't inspired of God, so we take them at face value, and this belongs to looking at records that give us history of the intertestamental period. But as we read how the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and the chief priests and so forth came to the power that they were at the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that these spiritual leaders were in affinity with the pagan Romans of their day. The Romans had given or delegated authority and leadership to these people in order to keep the Jews under control. The Romans didn't want to sit there and handle all these petty uprisings of the Jewish people, such rebellions and uprisings that took place under the Greek Empire with the Maccabees. They didn't want to mess with that. And so what they did is that they got into cahoots with the spiritual leaders of the day, and these chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees were given certain favors and authority by the Roman government in return for keeping the people under the Roman Empire's thumb and rulership. And these spiritual leaders enjoyed every bit of this because it gave them power, it gave them authority over the common people. And the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ expresses his uttermost hatred for this type of spiritual leadership. It's called Nicolaitanism. And it's a practice and it's a doctrine held today in the Church of Jesus Christ, where spiritual leaders say, you've got to come to me if you want the truth. You've got to come to me as the final authority, because what you have isn't good enough. The word Nicolaitan just simply means the conquering of the common people. Nikolaos. The conquering of the common people. And born-again Christian, if you're listening to this tape and you're ignorant of this Bible issue, I'm here to tell you that Satan will use well-meaning, ignorant Christian leaders to try to get you to reject the King James Bible. He's going to try to get you under his thumb. He's going to try to get you to not be subservient to the Word of God, but subservient to some minister of the Word, so that you don't go to the one true teacher of the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit of God, which indwells you to get the truth, but that you'll rely and depend upon some Nicolaitan minister out there as your sole source of Scripture authority and interpretation. The spiritual leaders had joint affinity with pagan Rome, and any study of church history today will reveal the same thing has happened today. The Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God have been sold out by people who profess to be born again, and even by some people who are so-called spiritual leaders who have never professed the new birth, such as Westcott and Hort. They have sold out the Lord Jesus Christ, sold out the Word of God to the pagans of religious Rome, if you will, the Vatican. And what you have before you today, in every single Bible except the King James Bible, is a Roman Catholic counterfeit. All of these so-called holy Bibles today, outside the King James, come from Roman Catholic Greek manuscripts. Roman Catholic Greek manuscripts, and an Old Testament manuscript, which is also a counterfeit. It is not from the Masoretic text. It is a counterfeit. They all have their roots in Rome. Striking similarities so far, isn't it? And this is just the groundwork. This is just the foundation we're laying before we actually start looking at what the Bible says about these matters. But the spiritual leaders sold the people out, sold the Word of God out, sold the Savior out, in order to get power, authority, and rulership right here and right now. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what's taking place right now. Some willingly are following, some ignorantly. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, these spiritual leaders in Jesus' day saw themselves as the final authority. Oh, they let this authority delegated to them by Rome go straight to their heads. And they saw themselves as the know-all, the end-all, the beginning and the ending of spiritual matters. And that all people had to go to them to know what the Scripture said. That's Nicolaitanism, as we pointed out. So when they saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ come around, and heard him preach and teach the Word of God, the Bible says in Mark 1:17, they were astonished at his doctrine. Why? For he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So the scribes and Pharisees, even though they profess to have authority, they have nothing. Their only authority is themselves. And that's the case today with many modern-day scribes and Pharisees. They're their own final authority. They profess there's an authority there. They have no authority. So when a King James Bible-believing preacher or teacher gets up there and the power of the Spirit just delivers the Word of God as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, they get envious and they feel threatened, just like the scribes and Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They heard the Lord, and the Bible says in Matthew 27:18, Pilate knew that they delivered him up for envy. They were envious of him, because he taught them as one that had authority. His word was with power, the Bible says. And that is what the scribes and Pharisees craved. And that is what modern-day scribes and Pharisees crave: power and authority. Bless your hearts, my dear brother and sister, if you're a modern-day scribe or Pharisee listening to this. The power and authority that you crave cannot come from within you. It's God. It's God. It's in the Word of God. It is not for you and I. You and I don't get power and authority until Christ comes back and we rule and reign with Him. We're just vessels. Vessels through which the power of the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God in the hearts and minds of men. It's nothing that should be craved and coveted after right here and right now. That's devilish. That's devilish. We are not to possess a crown right here, right now. We're to bear a cross. Get it right. So they were envious and they were threatened. And we'll talk more about the fact that they felt threatened later on in the tape. But right now what we're going to do is we're going to start getting into a point-by-point discourse. And this thing isn't really in any order. This is an office tape. This ain't no sermon. We don't have any homiletical outline here that we're following. This is a crude outline. So we may jockey from point to point throughout the course of this tape. So you do well to take notes if you're listening to the tape. But we're going to be going through the scriptures now and showing you some similarities between Jesus Christ and the King James Bible. Now here is where modern-day scribes and Pharisees listening to this tape may say, oh, you're just exaggerating how we react toward the King James Bible. Oh, you're being subjective. It's all the way you look at it. It's not the way it is. Oh, you're just being a downright heretic about it. Well, I'll leave that for you to decide. You decide, dear listener, if the things I say on this tape aren't what's being purported and preached from pulpits and being taught in seminaries today. If it's not what's being placed in books and commentaries today. Look and see. Search, if you will, and see if these things aren't so. Pray about it, most of all. Pray about it. Let the Lord decide for you. Don't take my word for it. I'd be just as bad as anybody else if I said, I'm the know-all and end-all, and you got to take my word for it. Write these scriptures down, look at them, see if what I say is so, and then take a look around you, prayerfully, wanting the truth, and see if these similarities are true. And then, for the Lord's sake, make the right decision. Make the right decision, based on the facts, irregardless of external influences, irregardless of family, friends, and church. You make the right decision for your Lord. All right, the first of these similarities that we're going to take a look at is in Matthew 21, verse 23. Matthew 21, 23, and I'm turning along there with you if you're turning. Matthew 21, 23 says, and when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? So the chief priests and elders, these are the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day, they saw him teaching, and they came over to him and asked him, by what authority do you do these things? In other words, they question his authority. They question his credentials. And it's nothing new today, folks, with the King James Bible. They question the authority of the King James Bible. And when you question the authority of the Bible, you're questioning whether it's inspired or not. Irregardless of whatever type of theological definition you want to attach to inspiration, you cannot. There's no such thing as a Bible that's the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. There's no such thing as an uninspired Word of God. If it's inspired, it's the Word of God. If it's not inspired, then it's not the Word of God. So when you question the authority of the Bible, you are automatically questioning its inspiration. Because it's either the Word of God or it's the Word of men. If there's one error in it, it's the Word of men. If it's the Word of God, then it has no errors in it. Let's get off of all the theology and talk facts. If God inspired it, there ain't an error in it, and it's the Word of God. If there's an error in it, God didn't inspire it, it's the Word of men. It might be a good reference source, but it ain't the Word of God. So they question Jesus' authority. They say, where do you get off telling us this? And the same thing goes on today with the King James Bible. They question its authority. A whole science has come into popularity because of the attacks on the King James Bible by Westcott and Hort. And of course the attacks laid against the underlying Greek text, the Textus Receptus. The attack against its authority. It's no good, they say. You've got to go to Vaticanus or Sinaiticus to get the real authority, or the so-called Septuagint. Attacking the authority of the incarnate Word. Attacking the authority of the inspired Word. It's no different. The second thing we want to look at is in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we all know that this is a discussion taking place between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus and Jesus. In John 3 verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees. There's some spiritual leaders named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus tries to compliment the Lord and flatter him before he gets into what he really wants to talk to him about. Notice that he uses the plural. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Who's that we? The Pharisees. Nicodemus is professing to speak on behalf of all the Pharisees. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. Well, that's pretty much what people say today, don't they? Jesus Christ, well, he was a teacher of God. He was a prophet of God, but he wasn't the Son of God. So there ain't no compliment in saying Jesus is a teacher come from God. Not only was he much more than a teacher, but he not just came from God, he was and is God. Amen? That's the truth. But he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So they're trying to make some sort of a compromise and concession here. Oh yeah, Jesus is a teacher come from God, but he is not the Son of God. As a matter of fact, they were willing to accept. They called him Master, they called him Rabbi. They acknowledged the fact that he was knowledgeable in the Scriptures. They acknowledged the fact that he could be a teacher come from God. But when he professed to be the Son of God, they called him a blasphemer and convicted him of blasphemy and executed him for it. And the same thing is true today of the King James Bible. Oh, it's a good translation. It's poetic. It's beautiful. And it served its purpose in its time, and nothing can surpass its beauty. But to call it inspired, come now. No way. That's blasphemy. Only the original manuscripts are inspired. No different, folks. Jesus couldn't be the Son of God according to the spiritual leaders of his day, for there was only one God, the God of Abraham. Little did they know that Jesus Christ was one and the same. He was God in the flesh. Well, our poor religious leaders today don't understand. They just don't understand that what we have before us is the inspired Word of God. It's the same inspiration that the original manuscripts were. It's just in a different language. Jesus Christ is the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only he was speaking a different language. He was now God in the flesh. Amen. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Jesus Christ became flesh. He was a revelation of God. Man wanted to know what God would say if he were there. That's why one of the reasons why Christ came. Not the most important reason, of course. That, of course, was redemption. But to be a revelation of God to man, to communicate to man from God. And it's no different with the King James today. Oh, they'll concede, oh, it's beautiful, and it has won millions of souls. Yes, that's true, but inspired could not be. Only one can be inspired, and that's the originals. And so the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ is no different, and the treatment of the King James falls in line with the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, how about Matthew 26? Matthew 26. Matthew 26. The point we want to make here is that false witnesses accuse Jesus Christ of having fault. They did, didn't they? They accused him of it. Matthew 26, verse 60. Verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. Hey, that's going on today. Let's try to raise up some people whose sole purpose and ministry in life is to find errors in the King James Bible. Find them for us. Why? So we can put this translation to death. But look at verse 60. But found none. You say, ah, there's where you're wrong. They have found errors in the King James Bible. No, they have not. What they have found is what they think to be errors. But everything that they call an error or a contradiction can be explained. And if all of the evidence were looked at and not just the one-sided evidence, you would see, they would see, that it wouldn't hold up in any court of law today. It just wouldn't. The evidence that they have to prove there's an error in the King James Bible, if all the evidence were looked at, not just the prosecution's evidence, if the defense's evidence were looked at, the jury would end up being a hung jury and the case dismissed. But they're too busy just looking at their own evidence, which is one-sided and fabricated for the most part. They found none. So in truth, there is no fault. In practice, they may think there is, but in reality, there is none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Okay, we'll talk more about those two false witnesses in just a moment. Suffice to now to say that the spiritual leader said, let's get false witnesses together, find fault with this man so we can kill him. We've had it with him. We can't put up with him anymore. We got to do away with him. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any fault. The Bible says here they couldn't find any, and that's because he didn't have any. 1 Peter 2:22, in him was no sin, neither guile found in his mouth. And the same is true with the King James Bible. They can search and look, they can examine and devote full-time ministries to trying to find fault, and they may think they find some things, but in actuality there is none. You can find fault with anything, folks, if you're looking for it. You can. You can. But if you look at anything objective and are looking for the truth, then fault won't be there if there is truly no fault. And such is the case with the King James Bible. And I've heard them, too. I've heard preachers get up and say, I'll prove to you there's an error in the King James Bible. Ahaziah is said to begin reigning at 22 years old in 2 Kings 8, but in 2 Chronicles 22, he's 42. That's an error. Well, number one, it's not an error. You're just too lazy to study the Bible out and see the facts. We're not even going to get into the correct exposition of the passage right now. Just suffice to say that you, preacher, teacher, professor, are too lazy to study your Bible. You already want to believe the King James has errors in it, so as soon as somebody comes around and has some false evidence to support what you believe, you're all too ready to jump on the bandwagon. Amen. But the simple fact of the matter is that if that were an error, and it's not, then the error is not in the King James, it's in the originals. Because the King James faithfully translates the words 42 and 22 from the Hebrew manuscript. So if there's an error, dearly beloved, it's in the originals. Try that one on for size. But don't let anyone come away from this tape thinking I'm saying there's errors in the originals, because I don't believe that. You just answer a fool according to his folly. The false witnesses accused Jesus of having fault when he had none. Same thing today with the King James Bible. All right, the next thing we want to talk about is here in Matthew 26. We'll just stay there. It says here in Matthew 26, verse 60, that at the last came two false witnesses. That's interesting. Their last recourse was two false witnesses. And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Which he did say. What they failed to understand was that he was talking about the temple of his body, John 2, and not the physical temple. It's ironic that today in Bible criticism, we always hear the reference to, when people correct the King James, the oldest and best manuscripts. That phrase is painted and peppered throughout commentaries, reference margins, marginal references, and other devotional works. And what that phrase means is that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts don't agree with the King James, so the King James is wrong. That's what they're trying to say. Well, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, we've already pointed out, are Roman Catholic manuscripts. They are corrupt. And it's ironic that there are two of them, two false witnesses. It's ironic that it was two false prophets, false witnesses, who resurrected these two corrupt manuscripts, Westcott and Hort. Incidentally, you want to read New Age Bible Versions by Gail Replinger and check out her documentation, her bibliography, on the quotes that she has regarding, and the information she has regarding Westcott and Hort's spiritual life. They never profess to be born again a day of their life. Two false witnesses. Ironic, isn't it? Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, Westcott and Hort, Alexandrian and Caesarian, we can say. Ironic. All right, the next one we want to look at is in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22 in verse number 15. It says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Here are these spiritual leaders who should be concerned with the spiritual welfare of the people they're responsible for. But what are they doing? You know what they're doing? They're getting together in their little companies, their councils and their conferences, and they're looking at ways on how to make the Lord contradict himself. Unbelievable. And it's going on today in seminaries, Bible conferences, churches all over this country and all over this world. They're getting together for the sole purpose of trying to find contradictions and errors in the King James Bible. What can we do? What can we come up with? What can we find in this book to show that it is not what people think it is? What can we do? They're seeking to entangle the King James in its own words. Oh my, no different than how they treated the Savior. Not only that, Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. They not only sought to entangle the Lord in his talk, but the spiritual leaders of Christ's time sought to destroy him. Yes, they sought to destroy him. Don't think for a minute that they sought any type of, what's the word I'm looking for? Cohabitation. Peaceful cohabitation. They did not think that they could dwell compatibly with the Lord. They knew full well it's either us or him. And it's the same thing today with our spiritual leaders. They know full well that they cannot carry out what's in their hearts and what they want to do as long as the King James Bible is there. They have got to get rid of it. It's not enough just to criticize it. You've got to get to the point where you've stamped it out of existence. And that's what they're looking to do. In Mark chapter 3, in verse number 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Imagine that. The Herodians were pagans. These were people who sided with Herod. Imagine that. Siding with a pagan ruler. And it's no different today. It's amazing how birds of a feather do flock together. The strange bedfellows that are created when a common enemy or purpose is at stake. It's amazing how many so-called fundamentalists will hold hands and have the same opinions and beliefs as the Roman Catholics and liberals and apostates of our day when it comes to the King James Bible. Dear listener, dear Bible believer, think about that for a moment. Let that sink into your heart. Isn't it strange that if you have a pastor who rejects the inspiration of the King James Bible, that his opinion of it is the same as Pope John Paul II's? Isn't it ironic that his opinion of it is the same as Norman Vincent Peale's was? Isn't it strange? Isn't it strange that his opinion of it is contrary to that of Billy Sunday's and Bob Jones Sr.'s? Isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic that his viewpoint of the King James Bible is different from that of John Wesley's and Jonathan Edwards? Isn't that strange? But it's kin to the popes. It's kin to liberals. Strange bedfellows. You know, there's a principle to follow. It's not a scriptural verse, but it's something to apply when you, at a time, can't find something in the Bible to guide you on it. And that is, if you don't know what to do in regards to something, find out what the world thinks of it and just go against it. Because let's just face it, the world's going to run contrary to Christ. And so if the world runs one way, you run the other. Amen. And so it's ironic how these pagans believe one way, and those who are our brethren in the Lord believe the same way. The Pharisees went forth and straightly took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Not cohabitate with him. They're not saying, hey, let's get together and find out, hey, how can we live with this guy? No, we need to kill him. Same thing today. How can we get rid of this book? We need to get rid of it. Where are they looking? They're looking to Rome. Rome has been the persecutor of Christianity. It was the persecutor of God's people in the first century, and has been the persecutor of God's people ever since, whether it be pagan or religious or both. So they sought to destroy Jesus Christ. Look at Mark 11, verse 18. Mark 11, verse 18, which says, "And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine." Oh my, oh my. There not only do we have what they wanted to do, but why they wanted to do it. They didn't want the people to be astonished at his doctrine. Why? They might begin to believe it. They might soon realize that, hey, we don't have to listen to these religious counterfeits, these spiritual bozos. We don't need to listen to them. We can know the truth on our own. And at best, they can be a help. But we don't need them. And so for fear of the incarnate word, they sought to destroy him. Interesting, isn't it? Same thing today. Same thing today. The reason why they're trying to stamp out the King James Bible is because they're afraid of it. Because when it's preached and taught in truth, brethren, it's got power. It's got authority, and people listen to it. Matthew 21:38. "But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance.'" Now that is an ironic passage of scripture there. Jesus puts forth the parable of the householder. And what this reveals to us is that Jesus tells us that the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests sought to kill him, even though they knew that he was the Son of God. Well, they put on a real good religious show before the people that they truly thought he was a blasphemer, but all the time, folks, they knew who he was. Note that he said, "This is the heir. This is the heir." They knew who he was in the parable. "Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." They killed the heir, the son in the parable, because they wanted his inheritance. They wanted his position. And the spiritual leaders of Christ's day, they knew that he was gathering people under him, that they were following him, and they resented that. They wanted the people to worship them. They wanted the people to come to them for spiritual guidance, not the Son of God. Same thing today. Get rid of that King James Bible. Why? People may actually begin to pray over that Bible and seek counsel and guidance from within its pages instead of coming to the pastor or the professor for guidance. Imagine that. That couldn't be right, could it? So let's stamp it out, they say. Let's get rid of it. I dare say, folks, at the very top of this conspiracy to extinguish the King James Bible are people who truly know that it's the Word of God. They know, because Satan is behind this thing ultimately, folks. And he knows it's the Word of God. And his chief and head agents know it is too. They know it is. In spite of that knowledge, they're out to get it and stamp it out. Why? So that they can assume the position and authority that rightfully belongs to what is God's. Isn't that the age-old pride? Isn't that the age-old rebellion of Lucifer to be like God?